Today, we are coming again to Revelation 17, verse 1 through 18. As I mentioned last week, we'll be looking at it again, but this time focusing on different aspects of it than we did last week. It's a challenging passage, and as I'll get to it today, challenging at many levels. So I would ask if you would please stand as we read God's Word today, Revelation 17, the revelation given to John, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked to me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead is a name was written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue for a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings, which have received the kingdom, has received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." The sermon title is "A Woman of Ill Repute," and may the Lord add his blessings to the reading and understanding that comes from his word. Please be seated. We return to this chapter to focus now on the other main character in it. No surprise there. Last week, we looked at the beast and thought about it, and today we look at the woman presented to us as a harlot, a prostitute, or as we might say, a woman of ill repute. Now, what we have before us are two very deliberately chosen symbols. Each is intended to not only convey a message which we have been addressing throughout, but also to evoke a response in the readers. And that's what I am seeking to have us arrive at today in what it's trying to evoke in us. The beast is quite obviously fearsome. I mean, who wants to hang around with a beast with 10 heads? So it is intended to come across that way. It teaches us that the power of Satan to deceive mankind is powerful. That's how he's portrayed. He's a powerful beast. The beast's design is to displace God as the supreme ruler over the world and to wage war against the church, the children of the woman, as we saw in a previous chapter. Thus, we have to have, and what it's supposed to evoke in us, is a healthy fear of this beast, not a terror of it, but a healthy fear of it. It does have power. It can harm. It can kill. And so, therefore, we must view it with that in mind. But what about this harlot? What does that symbol teach? And what response should it evoke in us? Well, obviously, as the scriptures teach us, the harlot teaches us that Satan's power is seductive. Well, what response should that evoke in us? The beast calls us, or should evoke in us, a healthy fear. But the harlot? I submit to you today that as she is pictured here, she should produce in us contempt and disgust. She is designed to show us that Satan's illusions are dehumanizing. They tempt us to our ruin. They tempt us to degradation. They attack our very humanity as we give in to his seductive appeal. We in many ways become less human, at least as humanity is designed in God's plan. For what the harlot intends is to drag us into the gutter of moral decay. Now, this symbol was intentionally chosen, precisely intended to arouse us to disgust. We'll get to it a little bit, but if you just look at that cup in her hand, if disgust doesn't come out when you think about that cup, then you really don't think about what's in it. She is designed to show us that, and what I've just said, to arouse us to disgust. And what I have to ask is, when we first come to this passage, perhaps in our usual reading, why don't we immediately come to that? Is it possible that we Christians just simply are not affected by this symbol as much as we should be? Certainly in our wider culture, the harlot metaphor just doesn't hit very hard anymore. At one time, possibly 100 years ago. But this sense of tolerance that is present in our country and often in our churches is such that it is not as hard-hitting as it should have been or was in the Jewish culture of the first century. So I'm going to explore that possibility a bit today. And you may find the topic today a bit uncomfortable. Well, brothers and sisters, it's God's word, and it's God's words that are being used, and we need to explore and accept what it teaches. So let's start with the definition of a harlot, a prostitute. I think you're saying, all right, Arch, we know what that is. Well, in the Bible, a prostitute, obviously, is a woman whose vocation is fornication. Her vocation is fornication. The scripture does allow, it's a woman in scripture, the scripture does allow for, they allude to what we will today call a male prostitute, but it treats it as a separate category. It's condemned under the heading of homosexuality. Because universally in Scripture, what we see is that it calls against men going into the house of a harlot. And in Scripture, it is always treated as a heinous, even ruinous activity. If you want a real good summary of scriptural teaching about what this means, check out Proverbs 2, verses 10 through 19. And there it says that a harlot's house leads down to death. It leads down to death. It says, none who go into her return, nor do they regard the pathways of life. Why? Because she has forgotten the covenant of her God. The prostitute in Scripture is always pointed toward and symbolic of and allegorical of people turning away from the one true God and turning towards idols. But it is also true not only in the spiritual sense, but in the physical. So that's, you know, that's pretty scary stuff when you think about it. Going into a harlot is a pathway to death. Well, why then, even among Christians, do we not often view it that way? Now, we decry it, of course. Every Christian is going to say harlotry is bad. But is it elevated in our consciousness with regard to why? In our culture today, prostitution in and of itself is really not viewed as being all that shameful. The spirit is of Babylon, which is this woman in this passage. She is the spirit of Babylon. The spirit of Babylon is at present working in our culture in many different ways, but is definitely working in our view of sexual activity. And it promotes a certain leniency towards the idea of prostitution itself. Officially, in many way places, it's still a sin and a shame, a crime. But very often, it is not treated as such with any seriousness. What's more is that there is always the underlying case, which is true, that often a prostitute is a victim herself of human slavery. And I'm not going to address that today. What I'll be addressing today is not those who are victims of human slavery. I'll be addressing those who willingly and consciously enter into the vocation of prostitution. Why is it that our culture doesn't see this as a big deal? Because we have arisen to that place where we split hairs about what constitutes a victimless crime. People argue that the so-called high-class hookers, like this woman, are only offering a business deal. Both parties consent to the deal, so what's the harm? That is the essential premise behind such movies as Pretty Woman. Anybody seen that? Okay, fess up. Tell the truth. We all saw it, right? Okay. Well, it stars one of my favorite actresses, Julia Roberts. And she's a beautiful prostitute who is adopted by Richard Gere, who is not one of my favorite actors. But he then transforms her into a classy, beautiful, sophisticated lady. And of course, they fall in love. They live happily ever after. It's the same basic premise and same basic plot as My Fair Lady, although in this case, the woman is not just lower class London woman. In this play, in this movie, Pretty Woman, Julia Roberts' character is portrayed as warm and commendable. And I submit that attitude is very subversive of Christian teaching and ethics. Now, why is it subversive? Why is that subversive? Because it's a shift in our views of fornication. It's reflective of something more widespread than simply the vocation of the harlot. And when we're talking about Babylon here, we're talking about this very kind of thing. where the pressure is to shift our views of things to the point to where we actually call evil good. Now remember, a prostitute's vocation is, in fact, fornication. I don't think I have to define that for you today. Well, maybe I do. It's not the same identically as adultery. Adultery means breaking a covenant contract with one's spouse by sleeping with someone else. Fornication has more to do with entering into sexual activity outside of marriage. So, the Bible does not by any stretch treat fornication as a victimless sin. Contrary to what is going on in our world today, it is not seen as such. I'd like you to listen to our Lord Jesus Christ here. This is our Christ speaking. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. You see there? Same teaching. It leads to ruin. It defiles the human character. Now, in this passage by our Lord, fornication is ranked right up there with murder, adultery, and blasphemy as something that defiles. That's why harlotry is so condemned and why it is treated as shameful, because it is based on fornication. So what the spirit of Babylon, which is how we should view this woman, sitting on the back of the beast, she is the spirit of Babylon, and what she promotes as a harlot is a general tolerance and even acceptance of fornication among the people. Do I have to take a poll here to see or to ask if that's generally what we view in our culture today? A general tolerance and even acceptance of it? It is widespread. And brothers and sisters, Christians are, statistically, not that much different from the world around us. So let's explore the sin of fornication a little bit further. I submit that it's one of the central temptations of Babylon itself. Now we see that right away. The woman here tempts the kings of the earth to commit fornication. Now we know that all the inhabitants of the world, all the inhabitants of the earth are drunk with the wine of fornication, and the cup in her hand is filled with the filth of her fornication. Now, obviously, fornication here is used as a metaphor. It speaks to the actual reality of fornication, physical reality of it. But it describes more than sexual promiscuity. It stands for the entire appeal of sensual pleasure that is being used to draw people away from their true covenant head, true covenant husband, our Lord Christ. But unless we see the physical act of fornication in its proper true light, then we miss the impact here. We don't see it as being all that shameful. The ways of the world sneak in, and they say, she's just making a living type of thing. And therefore, we miss the impact. It loses its power. Our modern attitudes towards the sin of fornication just doesn't take it seriously. For example, living together, having sexual relations prior to or outside of marriage. The biblical term for that is fornication. Period. Without qualification. But we love each other, we hear. Or we hear from those who are counseling our children in school, these kids need to have an outlet for their passions. Therefore, if we discourage them from doing this, if we don't protect them by issuing them with birth control methods, if we don't do this kind of stuff, think of the impact that will happen to them as they grow older. Now, brothers and sisters, that is the harlot speaking. That is the spirit of Babylon speaking. It is nothing more than Satan telling us that God is not serious about this, that he is insensitive to our fallen condition. He doesn't expect us to live celibate lives outside of marriage. How could he? How could he be so cruel? But brothers and sisters, God is indeed sensitive to our fallen nature, our fallen condition. From the creation of the world, he has given us marriage. Well, you say, but if two 16-year-olds, well, what I'm saying here is that if two 16-year-olds in our schools can't remain celibate, then they should marry. That's not unusual at all in the Bible. Quite frankly, marrying children before they were 20, when life expectancy wasn't much past 40, was the reason why we had so many people being born in those days. And yet, even as I just said that, I think the spirit of Babylon is mentioning, is probably whispering in more than one of our ears in this room, saying, they're not ready. Not at 16 or 17 years old. They're not ready for marriage. They're not mature enough. Brothers and sisters, if they're not mature enough for marriage, then they are not mature enough for sexual activity. They are not mature enough to become sexually active. And what is true for 16-year-olds is true for 25-year-olds. Fornication is a sin against covenant love. The victim of fornication is God. He is the one being injured because he is love. And fornication outside of marriage means that it is a sin against covenant relations. And our covenant God of love is being insulted and shamed. But it is a powerful temptation. And that's what makes it so deadly. It is deadly, but it is not unforgivable. When Jesus told the woman caught in fornication that she was forgiven, he then told her, go and sin no more. And here is a basic truth then that we're driving at about the spirit of Babylon and the power of her temptations. The forgiving power of Christ can strip her of her seductive appeal. No matter how powerful her temptations are, they are indeed powerful. Yet they can be resisted. And through the Holy Spirit, they can be overcome. But they first must be recognized for what they are. We must see these temptations, no matter how powerful they are. We must frame our vision of them as being shameful, degrading appeals to our weak flesh. And I submit to you, you will not find that in a modern psychology book. What you'll find is just the opposite. When we see them for what they are, as this passage teaches us we are to see them, then the point becomes simple. Christians, this is the third point, Christians must begin to see the temptations of the harlot, all the temptations of the harlot, as temptations to fornication. As I said before, the sin of fornication, like the harlot herself, is a metaphor. So let's look at this harlot as she is pictured here. And let's see why she is so seductive. Notice how luxuriously she is dressed and decorated. She wears the royal colors of purple and scarlet. She has gold and precious stones and pearls. the effect of all of this is to present her as desirable, as enticing. The spirit of Babylon, which is what she represents, distilled in Rome, comes across to fallen, foolish human beings as being very, very desirable. She is obviously wealthy. You know, she has power over the kings of the earth. They go into her. Now, I will submit to you that that's not far removed from the American dream. Power, fame, wealth, influence, all of those things. In and of themselves, those are not sinful. It is not. Commercial success, like a life of ease, early retirement security, is not sinful. In fact, the Bible commends them. We should look for them. The problem is not that, says a guy, by the way, who's been retired twice now. So, you know, retirement is not a sin, I promise you. But here's what we're trying to do. It is not these things in and of themselves that is that are sinful. It's where we look for them. What is the source of them? How are we pursuing them? Are we making an idol of them? If a person looks at the methods of the godless world in which we all live, and we see the methods of the world around us as the way in which these things are to be pursued, and indeed the source from which they are to be found, we are serving Babylon with that very intention. If that's the case, what the Bible says here in this passage is, we should see ourselves in bed with a harlot. We are already committing fornication with her. And brothers and sisters, when the entire culture gives itself over to these things, that's when the kings of the earth are leading the way, because the kings of the earth stands for the covenant head of all of those who are in their kingdom, and therefore talks to all of us who follow corrupt leaders, corrupt teachers, corrupt, sinful human beings who are leading us away from a right understanding of what our God would have us know. A nation dedicated to worldly gains brings its people to the embrace of a harlot. Well, in this passage, Jesus tells us that we're to have wisdom. The key to wisdom in this case is to look past appearances and look through those appearances to what the substance is. Now let's look at verse 5. Now there we see the substance of this woman is mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. If we look past the beautiful robes, the gold and the pearls, what we see are abominations. Abominations. That which is repulsive to God. It's not that he just kind of wished we didn't do it. It's that it's an abomination. It is mankind's hunger for power, for wealth, for pleasure, and all these things that go with it that is the source of injustices on this earth. Look at her and see her smeared with the blood of innocent people. Now that's intended to make us stand back and to be repulsed by her rather than drawn to her. When we see that the sins which she is enticing us to do with the wrong attitudes and the wrong world vision that she is presenting, when we see that that's the same thing as pounding a city to death in the Ukraine because it's killing so many people, then perhaps she will not appear so attractive to us. She's covered in blood. She, when we look at that, we see that she is tempting people to engage in evil practices by calling evil good. And therefore, she is covered with blood and covered with hatred for Christ. This is further emphasized by the content of the cup that she has in her hand. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm just not going to get specific about this precise. The harlot offers wine to the nations, and they get drunk on it. But look at what that wine is made of. It's made of the abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And all of you who know what that means, let it just sink in. That's disgusting. That is exactly what it is intended to be. Disgusting. Wisdom is seeing her and what she offers in that frame. What she offers may be sweet to our taste, but it is filthiness and abominations in its content, and it makes us drunk out of our minds with passion and pride. So lastly, let's consider this. The woman presented to us in this chapter is a deliberate juxtaposition or contrast with the bride of Christ that we're going to see in chapter 19. And there, which will come after Easter, by the way. But in chapter 19, we see Christ's covenant wife covered with beautiful white robes. She is covered in righteousness. She is the very opposite of this harlot, and that's intentional. Jesus speaks to us in the Revelation, and he presents us with this question. Which one of these two women will you embrace? You'll embrace one of them. Which will it be? The major point of this chapter. The woman and the beast are both Babylon in different forms. Last week, the beast was the physical outworking of the spirit of Babylon. The woman is the spirit of Babylon. And it is the embodiment of Satan's deserving power, or deceiving power, used to enslave mankind. The woman, then, is that spirit which motivates and moves him. So, seeing her as she is makes us recognize that everything that we see in a biblical framework that appears to be so enticing, but yet is so shameful and disgusting, is such that this revelation is intended to awaken us to. Which woman that I have just mentioned will we love? Brothers and sisters, the only way to guard ourselves against the beast and the harlot is through the indwelling Holy Spirit working through faith to give us discernment in our lives so that we see her as she is, and I will submit also, see Christ's bride, the church, as she is. If we turn to him right this moment in sincere repentance and desire, if we cry out to him for what we need to persevere and not fall for the temptations that she gives us, then he will certainly hear our prayers, and he will stoop down to us and touch our stony hearts, and he will take away our self-focus, which is the real weakness that we have to her desires, her temptations, and he will fill us with a heavenly desire for him and for his kingdom. He will open our eyes to the temptations that surround us, and he will work in us that we are able not only to resist them, but to grow in his image in them. I'll remind you, he took on Satan in this life and he overcame him. He will come to judge the beast and the harlot and all who worship them. His pathways are peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, and he will provide whatever we need to live and to bear fruit in his service. His beautiful wife is the church. Chapter 19. And we must embrace her and find blessedness and comfort and hope in her arms. And in doing so, we will not only stand, we will overcome. All the things which the harlot offers, she cannot deliver. But they are immediately available to us through Christ and in his church. And so the question remains, which woman will we embrace? Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you that you bind yourself to us. For when we think about this powerful revelation that you gave to your servant John, then we recognize immediately just how difficult it is to withstand her temptations. And of course, it's framed in the particular area of sexual temptation. But Lord God, we recognize that's a metaphor. It's for all of the ways that she comes at us and entices us with things that really appeal to us. Oh, Lord God, we need eyes to see. We need to recognize her as being full of shame and abomination. And in so doing, Lord, empowered through that to turn away from her in disgust. Grant, O Lord and God, that we, your people, are able to do that through the glory of Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. In his name we pray. Amen.